chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. About 15 years ago, I was introduced to an unbeliever. His name was Jeff. And we got to talking, and I told him that I had written some material on Christian evidences, and I asked if he'd be willing to get together with me and to look through that material. And he agreed. And so we met about once a week to go through the evidence for God's existence, the inspiration of the Bible, the bibliographical evidence for the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the things that we have probably studied here. And for the most part, Jeff was kind of a closed book. I couldn't really get a lot of emotion out of him. He was certainly listening, and he was definitely engaged. I just couldn't tell how much of what we were studying was actually sticking. And then we got to about week 10, where I introduced him to the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And about two-thirds of the way through that study, Jeff started crying. And I had not seen that display of emotion from him before. And as we get towards the end of the lesson, I'm going to tell you why he broke down in tears. You know, there is no denial that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest evidence for Christianity. Paul himself said this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 when he said that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But that wasn't what spoke to Jeff that evening. Neither was it the evidence for creation, the evidence for the Bible, the canonization of Scripture. None of that spoke to him as intimately as what we studied that night. What made him cry was this story. And as we just read, Paul admitted that his story would have an impact on people. To paraphrase, he said, "I am the foremost among sinners, but I found mercy. And based on what happened to me, Jesus is showing everyone just how far he is willing to go to forgive sinners who believe." The same man who admitted the power of Jesus' resurrection in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he also admitted that he saw great power in his own spiritual resurrection. It's why some have suggested that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is the second greatest evidence for Christianity. That's really hard to argue. There are two stories in the book of Acts whose account is given three times in that book, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of them. The first is the account in Acts chapter 9, where we find it in its proper chronological order as given by Luke. And then the second and third times are in Acts 22 and Acts 26, respectively, as Paul stands on trial for his life as he personally recounts his story. So it must be something truly incredible. And indeed it is. And tonight I want to show you why. And maybe you are here tonight and you have not given your life to Jesus Christ like Saul did. You may even be thinking, big deal, who is this guy and why should I care? Well, let me show you who he is. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, we learn that Saul was born and raised in a place called Tarsus of Cilicia. It's a province in Asia Minor. Tarsus was a university city full of philosophers and orators, a cultural icon that stood out amongst other provinces. Historians have actually said that Tarsus was greater even in regards to its education and philosophy than Athens and Alexandria, and that is saying something. And that's where Saul grew up. We also know that he studied under one of the wisest Pharisees that ever lived, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And in order to see why this is so significant, I want you to consider in Acts chapter 5 what Gamaliel said when the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, were trying to decide what to do about this new sect that had arisen called Christianity. While other Pharisees in that committee were just intent on killing the apostles, just like they had Jesus, here's what Gamaliel said in verse 35 of Acts chapter 5. He said, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with them, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And notice this next part. Here's how the Sanhedrin took this. It says they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. You see how influential this guy was? You see how much pull he had? Gamaliel had a reputation as a wise man that other men looked up to, and Saul grew up sitting at the feet of this man in a city known for producing some of the greatest thinkers of that day. Do you think any of that intelligence and wisdom rubbed off on Saul? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul tells us what he had going for him before becoming a Christian. In verse 3 of Philippians chapter 3, we read that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. That was an essential rite for anyone considered to be a faithful Jew, but it wasn't necessarily something that was practiced every time a Jewish baby was born in the first century. It was practiced in Paul's family. They strictly kept to their Jewish heritage, as God first commanded Abraham in Genesis 17. We're told he was from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, since the captivity and the intermingling of the Jews with other nations, a lot of Jews didn't know what tribe they came from. But Paul knew. Here's a guy with a full pure blood stock, this guy. He could trace his roots to one of the very sons of Jacob himself. That's how much emphasis he and his family placed in their lineage. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, it tells us that he was named for the first king of Israel, Saul, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. This is probably not a coincidence. In verse 5, he claimed to be a Hebrew of Hebrews, which I take to mean that this is a guy who stood out amongst his Jewish contemporaries in his faith and in his knowledge, his keeping of the law. Verse 5 of Philippians 3 tells us he was a Pharisee. So who do you suppose his friends were? Probably other Pharisees. Verse 6 tells us that Paul was extremely zealous for what he believed at the time to be God's will. And we'll remember that in Acts chapter 7, he stood by the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death. That was an act of 100% approval to the capital punishment that was taking place. He persecuted Christians, obtaining letters from the Sanhedrin to lock them up and put them on trial for their life, because at that time, Saul of Tarsus did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He later on saying in Galatians 1 and verse 13 that he persecuted the church of God beyond measure, that he tried to destroy it. If Saul were sitting right back there in one of those back pews right now, listening to me preach about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, you know what Saul of Tarsus would be thinking? He'd be thinking, how can I kill that guy in that pulpit? Similar to how some of you think when the sermon's going too long. No. But you know, many Pharisees were content to just sit on their hands while Christianity grew and let others do the dirty work, but not Saul. He was a go-getter, zealous to put a stop to what he thought was a false sect. And then in Philippians 3 and verse 6, we're told that he was blameless. That doesn't mean that he was without sin, just that no one could lay a public charge against him, but he stood out. He stood out amongst his contemporaries, religiously speaking. We also know that Saul was an extremely educated individual. He knew his stuff, which should be obvious considering where he grew up and who his teacher was. I mean, this is a guy who spoke Hebrew, he spoke Greek, he probably spoke Aramaic too. This is a guy that could contend with the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. He would even often quote not just from the major philosophers of that time, but from some of the lesser known poets and philosophers, just to prove a point. I mean, we've all heard of men like Socrates and Plato, but has anyone ever heard of Aratus or Cleanthes? Paul quoted both of them in Acts 17, 28 when he was trying to teach the Jews. Ever heard of a philosopher named Menander? Paul quoted him in 1 Corinthians 15. What about Epimenides? Paul quoted him in Titus 1, verse 12. I mean, these are not major philosophers. These are lesser known philosophers. But Paul knew them, and he could quote them. We know that Saul of Tarsus came from a very prominent family. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, it tells us that he was a son of Pharisees. So not only was he himself a Pharisee, but his father as well. And assuming he didn't have more than one dad, I take that phrase to mean that his grandfather was as well. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 5, it tells us that Saul of Tarsus was a Roman citizen, likely due to his father being honored for some service to the Roman Empire. But regardless, that citizenship afforded Saul certain privileges that many within the empire didn't have. So who is this guy, and why should I care? Well, we've answered the first question. This is who Saul was. And I want you to think about how difficult it would have been for a man with these kinds of credentials to be converted away from Judaism to Christianity. I mean, think about all the trials that he would have had, all the obstacles to his conversion. I mean, his education and intelligence would have been a hindrance. We know the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1 that tells us that knowledge brings forth arrogance. And arrogant people are far less likely to accept the simple truths of the gospel. I mean, many of these so-called scientists of our day, with all their intelligence, all their degrees, they can't seem to bring themselves to accept some of the most simple truths about God. And the reason that this is because all that confidence in their education has basically stupefied them from becoming believers. So that he'd have that going against them. And then there would be all of his competing loyalties. There'd be his competing loyalty to the law. In Galatians 1 and verse 14, he admitted, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." He would have had that going against him. And then there would have been his loyalty to his family, his loyalty to his Jewish and Pharisee friends. I mean, sometimes becoming a Christian, it's going to cause a separation in relationships. And some of those relationships are very dear. And many people can't make a break from those relationships for the sake of Christ. And then what about this one? What about his shame? I mean, he had sanctioned the murder and imprisonment of Christians. How much guilt do you suppose Paul had? How worthless could he have deemed himself for the damage that he had caused other people due to his ignorance? You know, a lot of people don't even become Christians simply because they don't think they are worth anything to God because of what they've done. But what about Saul of Tarsus? He was a murderer of Christians, a persecutor of the church. And though he was considered blameless, you know, there were some questionable moments in his life before his conversion. I mean, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, he admitted trying to force Christians to blaspheme. Some have suggested that Saul of Tarsus could be a bit temperamental, a bit proud, a little intolerant, all that speculation, but it's been suggested. But I just want you to take the sum of it all. And without the benefit of hindsight, what chance would you give a man like this to not only obey the gospel, but to become one of the most faithful and devoted Christians that ever lived? Without the benefit of hindsight, how do you think that could happen? How much chance? Very little chance, if any, right? But look in Acts chapter 9. Because in Acts chapter 9, we read about something incredible happening to Saul of Tarsus as he is on the road to Damascus with letters to imprison more Christians. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of Acts 9. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. This is how Saul of Tarsus came to Jesus. The same apostle Paul that we know and love. You know, some have suggested that because Jesus appeared to him miraculously, that he had no choice in the matter but to obey. That is not true. Saul could have rejected that vision. The Bible is very clear about the fact that we are given free will by God. We can choose whether to obey or disobey him. And you see time and again in the Bible that visions and miracles were never enough to produce saving faith. Paul could have rejected the vision, but he didn't, because he was convinced. And there was perhaps no conversion in Scripture that was more genuine and more radical than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, this murderous, temperamental man became one of the kindest, most patient, most enduring, and self-sacrificing men to ever serve Jesus. He went from fighting physical battles such as dragging men and women from their households to fighting spiritual battles, going town to town, preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel of Christ. Because Saul of Tarsus died, spiritually speaking, and in his place rose the apostle Paul, a man who dedicated his life to mimicking the character of Jesus. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, it tells us that he immediately began fellowshipping with other disciples. Oh, how difficult this must have been at first. It was certainly difficult for the disciples. I mean, they were terrified of him. They didn't believe a man like that could have become a Christian. I mean, we would have questioned it too. But Barnabas was a character witness for Paul so that he could enjoy having fellowship with those who shared the same faith and same love of the one who died for him. And so those who Saul would have once loved to have gotten his hands on to throw in prison or even kill, those same people became his brothers and sisters. His relationships were completely transformed. When Saul became a Christian, he wasted no time in doing what he could do best. He immediately began preaching Jesus, as we just read. He saw through the shadows of the Old Testament that he'd once devoted his life to, and he understood them as pointing to something better that can be found in Jesus Christ. And realizing the truth, he preached it and he preached it and he preached it so passionately that those Jews in Damascus and Jerusalem wanted to kill him, considering him to be a turncoat to the Jewish race. And when that could have frightened him away from his commission, perhaps given him second thoughts about whether he should preach, he preached the truth anyway, under threat of death. When Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, his entire perspective on life changed. He went from being a Gentile hater to being one of the biggest advocates of the Gentiles, converting hundreds, if not thousands, of them to Jesus Christ. This is a man who forsook the beliefs of his family, his friends, his religion, and never looked back, never once regretted the decision that he made. And he became the epitome of self-sacrifice, a model, an example for every Christian to follow, because no matter how bad that man's circumstances got, he always found inexpressible joy in Jesus Christ. That's who Saul of Tarsus was. That's who became the Apostle Paul. Why should I care? Because Paul gave up every external distraction that there is to faith, every competing loyalty that might have distracted him from fully following Christ. He gave it up. He gave up loyalty to his family. How many people do you know, when confronted with a truth from Scripture, won't take that truth seriously because of all the issues that it's going to cause them and their family? I mean, that way is broad. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and in verse 37 that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. People make these choices all the time, loving family more than Jesus. But not Paul. Jesus was everything to him. He gave up loyalty to his friends. You know, sometimes accepting the truth means you're going to lose friends whether you want to or not, doesn't it? It's not just that we might have to give up certain people in our life to remain faithful. A lot of times they're going to give us up because they simply resent our newfound faith. In Galatians 6 and in verse 14, Paul mentioned that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul experienced giving up certain people, and he experienced certain people giving him up. I mean, remember those Jews testifying against Paul in the latter part of the book of Acts, the ones who were trying to kill him, trying to ambush him? These would have likely been some of his closest friends before his conversion. But that didn't hold him back, not Paul. Christ was everything to Paul. What a friend he had in Jesus. He gave up loyalty to his teacher. Again, as we said, Gamaliel was one of the wisest men of that time, a respected man with profound influence on the early life of Saul. And you know, today sometimes for us it's a popular preacher that draws us to favor a belief system. We're attracted to a personality, a preaching style, or it may be somebody that has taught me in the past that I have an intimate connection with. And then what can happen is at some point we start to learn things from the Bible are different than the way that they taught us. And it's at that time that our loyalty to Jesus, to that person, can be challenged. But when Jesus introduced himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul didn't reason, well, if I do this, what will Gamaliel think? No, he did what was right, because he found a greater teacher in Jesus. Paul overcame loyalty to his religious traditions. I mean, so many of those Jewish traditions that he practiced, that was his life. Those are the things that defined him as a Jew. But when he learned the truth and understood the changes that were required in his life, he fully embraced those changes for the one who died for him. As he said in Philippians 3:7, he counted them as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's why I should care. Look at all that stuff that he gave up for Jesus Christ. And that's not even everything. That's only the external things. There's all the internal things that he had to contend with too. He had to overcome his conscience. In Acts chapter 23, as he's on trial for his life and he's about to give his testimony, he says in Acts 23, verse 1, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." That would include when he was persecuting Christians and sanctioning their murders, wouldn't it? Because he thought that that's what God would have wanted him to do. He was sure of it at the time. And you know, today, many people, despite learning the truth, will stick with the belief system simply because it just seems right to them. It just feels right to them. But as clear as Saul's conscience was as a Jew, when conflict arose between the truth and his conscience, he went with truth. Because at that point, it didn't matter how he felt. It was a matter of principle. It was a matter of what was right. But he had to contend with that. He had to contend with preconceived beliefs. I mean, the Jews were not expecting a crucified Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah that would come and reign on a physical throne in Jerusalem and would eradicate the Romans in the process and return Israel to its glory days like it was during the days of Solomon. I mean, that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 that to the Jews, a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block. And you know, sometimes people are taught things from a very early age, and then as they start to learn the Bible a little bit better, as they get older, they start to see things differently. And what to do about that can really become a challenge. But for Paul, it wasn't a matter of, I've just got to be right at all costs. Rather, it was a matter of being right with God. And Paul saw past his preconceived beliefs to the truth. And he humbly submitted himself to it for the sake of the one who died for him. And then there's this. All that guilt. I mean, that's the real kicker, isn't it? All those Christians Paul had dragged out of their homes and imprisoned, the deaths that he had taken part of, I mean, you can almost picture him hedging with that vision. How could God ever accept me? I mean, how can I face all those families? How can I face those apostles? I can't even face myself. I mean, haven't you felt that way? It may be that this is the very reasoning that goes on in your mind that has kept a few of you tonight from obeying the gospel. And for those of us who have obeyed the gospel, sometimes it is this kind of thinking that keeps us from growing as Christians and being what God would have us to be. But look, I don't know what everybody in here has done. I don't know what your paths are or who here may be struggling with guilt. I'm pretty confident in saying that there's probably not a person in our attendance who has killed another Christian or thrown another Christian in prison. And if God could take a man who did those kinds of things, like Saul of Tarsus, and mold him to be the Apostle Paul that we so admire and love, then imagine what he could do with you. If we would just take all that self-pity, ball it up and kick it down the road toward Calvary and nail it to the cross once and for all, and put our faith in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away every sin, then sometimes, or no, I won't even say sometimes, often it is people like this who end up becoming the strongest Christians. I mean, if we know the truth, and we need to obey the gospel, and we're holding back, that is not from God. It's because we're letting Satan play us for fools. Look, it's not that Paul forgot about all the terrible things that he did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 9, he admitted, "I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He admitted that. But then he'd go on to say in verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." It's not that he ever forgot what he did. He just refused to let the devil pull his strings like a puppet. Rather, he let the grace of God empower him to unimaginable heights of Christian service. So yes, next to Jesus' resurrection, I know no greater evidence for Christianity. Because this is a man who had every opportunity under the sun to put confidence in the flesh. Some have even said that if Saul of Tarsus had never converted to Christianity, that he would have went down as the greatest rabbi to have ever lived. That's how impressive his Jewish credentials were. But despite the advantages, despite the opportunities, there was something so much greater that compelled him to give all of that up. And that something has a name: Jesus Christ. Why would a man with everything he had going for him forsake it all if he wasn't absolutely convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ? That's why I should care. And because he knew it was so, Paul had the gumption to overcome pretty much every obstacle that even today prevents people from dedicating their lives to Christ. I never finished telling you the story about my friend Jeff that I was studying with, but he started crying about two-thirds of the way through this particular study. And I asked him what was wrong. And he said to me, "I'm no skeptic." He said, "The truth is, I have done so many terrible things in my life, I never thought in a million years that God would forgive someone like me." And he admitted to me later, it was so much easier to just doubt God's existence. And brethren, there are literally thousands, if not millions, of other self-proclaimed atheists and agnostics out there that are just as confused as Jeff was. And these are not people that are going to be won over by intellectual sparring or being the better arguer. They're ultimately going to be won over by the same thing that won us all over: by the power of the gospel to save sinful man. And to the degree that we present these truths with the same patience and love that God has shown us, unbelieving yet honest hearts will respond. Jeff told me that night, "Now that I see who Saul of Tarsus was, what he gave up, and that God not only forgave him but changed him for the better, I know that God will do that for me too." And that evening, Jeff became a Christian so that he could spend the rest of his life serving Jesus Christ. Brethren, it does not matter what you've done. The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. That's how the gospel works. I stole this, but it is very powerful. It doesn't matter what you've done. Matters what you do now. Do you know how Jeff became a Christian? The same way Saul of Tarsus did. In Acts 22 and verse 10, after Saul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, we know he believed because he asked Jesus, "What shall I do?" But he still wasn't saved. We also know in the same verse that he confessed because he asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" But he still wasn't saved. Acts 9 verse 9 says that he fasted for 3 days and three nights. Acts 9:11 says he was praying. What do you suppose that man was praying for before his blindness was cured? We don't know, but if I had been in his position, I would be praying for forgiveness with every breath I could get. But he still wasn't saved at that point. But then in Acts 22 and verse 16, a man named Ananias approached Paul and said, "Now why do you delay? get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And that is the point that Paul was saved. It was the point that Jeff was saved. It was the point that I was saved. The point everyone who has been saved is saved, whosoever will. And if you are here tonight, and if like Saul of Tarsus, you believe in the Lord, and if like Saul of Tarsus, you are in repentance, willing to release yourself from all those obstacles that have been holding you back, confessing that he is Lord, we can baptize you tonight just like Saul of Tarsus was baptized without delay. We're going to stand, we're going to sing an invitation song, and if that is your desire tonight, please make your way to the front right now while we stand and while we sing.